Jim, that is a very good book, Nabil Qureshi's book. And sadly, Nabil passed away from stomach cancer just a couple of years ago in his mid-30s. A sad story, but the Lord has used him greatly. When I ask people how they're doing, I can't tell you how often I hear the words, "Oh, I'm really stressed out right now." You ever feel that way? Stress, a dis-ease that plagues our culture, perhaps especially in the fast-paced world in which we live here in this area. It's as common as a cold in the winter. And stress can come from all sorts of sources. Commonly, it comes from stress at work, deadlines to meet, bosses to please, problems to solve. Can I ever get it all done? Stress is at home, toddlers making messes. And teenagers, well, teenagers being teenagers, and marriage relationships frazzled at the edge. And stress is at school, teachers piling on homework, so-called Facebook friends turning against you. Financial pressure, just trying to make ends meet each month after you discover that your car needs a new transmission. And of course, there are serious medical issues, either your own or a loved one, a child or a parent. It's tough. And those are just personal issues. They're throw in the bigger problems of our national political polarization, racial tensions, or the threat of terrorist violence, and it just gets worse. There is a lot to worry about. Life is full of stressors. I was talking to Kevin Gottlieb on Friday morning, and we were talking about some of the stresses of life, and we talked about how stress produces anxiety, and then when we get anxious, we go into what he called survival mode. We become very self-focused. Our thoughts become turned in upon ourselves. We lack empathy and compassion, patience and consideration of others. Our relationships suffer as we live with a short fuse that can sometimes detonate in emotional explosions. We feel stress and anxiety. We are robbed of joy. And what we long for is peace. Just give me some peace. Now, there are lots of people out there with advice on how to get that peace. My Google search for finding peace came up with some interesting results. First, there were three ways to achieve inner peace. Then I saw how to find peace of mind in four simple steps. Then I noticed five simple ways to increase your peace of mind. I began to see a pattern. I saw eight things to do if you want to be at peace with yourself. Then nine powerful ways to find peace of mind. And you might have guessed it, 10 ways to get peace of mind. Then 13 steps to inner peace, even in a busy, stressful world. There's how to find peace, 15 things you can do today. And finally, 40 ways to achieve peace of mind and inner calm. And if that seems overwhelming, you might like this: how to stop overthinking everything and find peace of mind. Now, some of the ways to peace of mind included worry less, okay? But that's the whole point, isn't it? Resist guilt, though nothing about not doing the things that may cause you to feel guilty. As a dog lover, I like this one. Play with a pet. I couldn't resist. And then there is be true to you. Now, that last one struck me, because so often in these kinds of self-help advice pieces, the path to peace is inward, isn't it? One quote I found captures this idea: withdraw yourself from the never-ending masquerade of life. Go within. There you will find your treasure. And so people often think of the road to peace as one of withdrawal and escape, especially escape within ourselves. But this morning I want to think of a different approach. I want us to consider the words of a writer who knew a great deal about stress. One who lives in the midst of it, but who has discovered a source of peace and joy outside of himself. In fact, it's a peace that transcends human understanding. In a world full of stress and anxiety and conflict, we need to hear the inspired words of Paul the Apostle from his letter to the Philippians so that we might find peace with God. So turn back with me to that chapter that Daniel just read from chapter 4 of Philippians. And this theme of peace is introduced by a situation of conflict. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. So evidently, two women in this church were at odds with one another. We don't know what it was about. Perhaps they were differed on the style of music in their worship. Maybe they disagreed on the magistrate's plan to build a wall around the city. Maybe they were debating various views on the millennium. We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But apparently it was not something of critical doctrinal or moral importance because Paul does not take sides. Instead, he urges them to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, I think a better translation here is that they are to be like-minded, because that's the same expression Paul had used back in chapter 2, verse 2, when he had urged the believers there to make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. For it's a simple fact that you don't have to agree on everything to be like-minded. But their like-mindedness is not something they discover within themselves. No, Paul urges them to look outside of themselves. For the mindset they must share, that mindset which will enable them to live in peace despite their differences, is a way of thinking found in the Lord. Be like-minded in the Lord. In other words, it is to come in their understanding of who they are in Christ as they share the mind of Christ, Jesus Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, took on our humanity. And in humility, he sought the welfare of others above his own, becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. His was a mindset that did nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, he valued others above himself, not looking to his own interests, but to the interests of others. That's the mindset that Paul urges these two women to make their own. That's the way that they can work out their differences. That's where their peace can come from. Now, Paul goes on to call on another member of the church, we don't know who it was, to help as a mediator in this dispute, and that's often a helpful tool when conflicts arise. Verse 3, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, also translated my true companion, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, notice that Paul's strategy as a peacemaker in this situation is to help these two women to put their conflict in a broader perspective. They were to be like-minded in the Lord, and then he mentions two additional aspects of that mindset that are to be included here. First, they should remember their common cause. He's saying, Euodia and Syntyche, quit fighting with each other. Don't you see? You're on the same team. You both contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Now, these women had been in the trenches with Paul. Again, we don't know exactly what that entailed, but it was surely significant work, sharing the gospel message with people, contending for its truth, perhaps under the threat of severe persecution, and helping to see the gospel work itself out in this church. That cause, the cause of Christ, is bigger than whatever may be dividing you, Paul says. Let your common cause be a part of your mindset as you deal with this contentious issue. The cause of the gospel is too important to allow your personal differences to hinder its advancement. Remember your common cause, and we must do the same. And to add to that, Paul would have them remember their common destiny. You are both those whose names are in the book of life. You see, you've both been accepted by God. You're both members of God's own family. You're both going to be spending eternity together in the praise of our great Savior. So don't let some secondary issue come between you. So in your conflicts with each other, take a moment to look up. Put your disagreement in a bigger picture. Be like-minded in the Lord. That's Paul's path to peace in this church squabble. Now, let's be realistic. There will always be disagreements among Christians. There will always be some conflict in the church. But here, Paul is providing a means of working through that conflict by maintaining a unified, Christ-like mindset in the midst of it. And we as a church would do well to do the same when we encounter the inevitable disagreements in our midst. You see, more harm is done to the cause of the gospel by intra-church bickering of short-sighted Christians than by attacks from the outside by militant atheists. So we must cherish peace within the church family, and we must work hard to maintain it, a peace that transcends differences and allows conflict to be dealt with constructively so that disagreements don't result in divisions among us. So let's help one another share this mindset of Christ, reminding one another what really matters. And may we share the peace of Christ. May it rule in our hearts, since as members of one body, we were called to peace. So from seeking peace in this local church situation, Paul broadens his remarks in verses 4 to 9, giving a series of exhortations. Now, some see these as an unconnected collection tacked on at the end of the letter as a collage of closing comments. And that may be the case. But it seems to me that Paul continues a common theme as he moves from peace within the church to the peace of the church as it moves out into the world. And so Paul speaks in verses 4 to 7 of gaining the peace of God, and then in verses 8 and 9 of walking with the God of peace. So verses 4 to 7, we have some of the best known and most loved of this entire letter. These verses end with the glorious promise that God's peace, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, there are four things that Paul tells us to do in these four verses that all have a bearing on that final promise. And all four of them reflect one great reality, a reality not within us, but a reality outside of us, because they all point to our understanding of God and our relationship with Him. They represent four points at which our theology intersects our lives. So first in verse 4, Paul urges us to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This is not the first time that Paul has spoken about joy. So he says it again. But I want you to notice, Paul is not simply saying, cheer up, things aren't so bad. Put on a good face, things will get better. Just practice positive thinking. No, that's not what he's saying. It goes far deeper than that. The appeal here is not to your attitude, but to your theology. Your joy is not found within, but without. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. You see, Paul is reminding us that our greatest joy as human beings, as those who have been made in the very image of God, our greatest joy is to know and to love the God who made us. God himself is a rich reservoir of love that flows out into the world, supremely in the sending of His Son to be our Redeemer and the sending of His Spirit to change our very hearts, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else. He's the author of our every satisfaction. He's the source of all goodness, truth, and beauty. And in the gospel, He's reached out to us in love to draw us to Himself. We find our deepest happiness in our relationship with Him. I think of the words of our call to worship this morning, Isaiah 61. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He's clothed me with garments of salvation, arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This joy in knowing the Lord is compared to a wedding festival itself. This is profound truth. Now let it touch your life, Paul says. Rejoice in knowing this great God, Paul says. You will find peace if you let the Lord be your life's focal point. Find your joy in Him, not in your circumstances. Now Paul's own life demonstrates this. Surely the Philippians had all heard the story of Paul and Silas during their very first visit to this city, when they were locked up in their city jail with their feet in the stocks, and they were praying and singing hymns to God throughout the night. That was Paul rejoicing in the Lord despite his circumstances. And even now, he was writing this letter to them with joy from a Roman prison. Peter testifies to the same reality. He writes to his fellow believers, though you've not seen him, that is Christ, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You see, if your life is dependent on your circumstances, you're going to be disappointed. I mean, there was lots of joy in that Nationals locker room on Wednesday night. They were champions. But you know what? In just 4 months, they got to start all over again. You may take great joy in your children, but you know they're going to grow up and move out. You may have great joy in your job. What happens if you lose your job? What happens when you retire? You may have great joy in a friendship, in a marriage, but you know, you or they are going to die. And let me tell you, don't put all your joy into your favorite team, for they will surely disappoint you, I can assure you. You see, if you put your joy in anything in this world, you're going to be disappointed. And the very fact that we have this longing for joy that nothing in this world can satisfy is itself a pointer to a greater reality outside this world. Our joy must be ultimately in God Himself, the God who created us for Himself, to know Him and to love Him. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Only a joy based in knowing Him will endure into eternity. It will never end. For in Him you will always have something to rejoice about. I will say it again, rejoice, he says. Now, I would say this. Don't expect this kind of joy to come instantaneously or automatically. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And like any fruit, it emerges when the tree is cared for. It's cultivated in spite of inclement weather, bugs, weeds, poor soil. You see, joy is a way of living, is a hard-won victory over entrenched attitudes of apathy, pessimism, doubt, unbelief, despair. It is a victory of sublime theological truth combined with vibrant spiritual experience overcoming the mundane and muddy affairs of life. Even in tragedy, it allows you to say, it is well with my soul. And fundamentally, it comes down to your view of God. Have you seen Him in all His wondrous beauty and glory, so that to know Him is joy unspeakable? I occasionally get a taste of that joy, and when I do, I want more of it. There's nothing else like it. Be joyful, Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the first step to experiencing God's peace in a troubled world. Then Paul says in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Be gentle. Now, don't let this word gentleness conjure up an image of someone handling fine china or small babies. That's not what Paul has in mind here. The Greek word refers to a moral quality. It's sometimes translated as a forbearing spirit, fair-mindedness, graciousness. It is contrasted with being harsh, inconsiderate, rude. It's a willingness to forego retaliation in the face of threat or provocation. It is merciful. It is forgiving. It is humble. In fact, it's a word that Paul uses to describe the character of Jesus Himself. And Paul says, it should characterize our relationships with everyone. Even the most intimidating of people, the most inconsiderate of people, even the pushiest of people. It's the gentleness that resists the temptation to say, I told you so. No, it goes the second mile. It turns the other cheek. It's a quality that seeks as far as is possible with you to be at peace with all people. And this gentleness that Paul speaks of, it's not easy, especially when people can be so irritating. I confess a personal irritation. I feel it when I get stuck in a long line of very slow-moving traffic, And someone from behind pulls out onto the shoulder of the road, drives to the head of the line, and then expects someone to let them in. You ever experienced that? It drives me crazy. But I suppose there just might be a case for showing gentleness and forbearance and not standing on my rights in such a situation as that. I mean, a trivial example, but if our faith doesn't make a difference in the little things, I'm afraid it won't make a difference at all. And it's this quality of gentleness that fosters peace, both in our relationships with others and within ourselves. But I want you to notice what Paul says immediately after this command, which reinforces this command and I think grounds this command. Paul again points outside of ourselves to the Lord. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, this nearness can be seen in two senses, and both are relevant. First, it could mean that the Lord is near temporally. In other words, He is coming, and that coming is near. We have a strong and powerful champion near to hand. He will fight our battles for us. He will bring forth justice. We need not always seek it for ourselves. Paul says in Romans 12, "Do not seek revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath." And that judgment is always near. And those people who cut in line will receive their just reward. It doesn't have to come from me. But the Lord's nearness could also be understood spatially. The Lord is here with us, even now. And surely there's a reminder here that He has been gentle with us. He has been merciful. He has been patient. He has been forgiving to us. And if He's here with us, seeing what we do and how we act, dare we not be gentle with others? Our gentle forbearance with others will be a sign of our peace with God. As Thomas A. Kempis said, "Thy peace shall be seen in much patience." How true. Patient people are peaceful people. So be gentle, he says. And third, we see that God's peace comes to us when we are prayerful. Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Notice here how anxiety and prayer are put in opposition to one another. Either you're going to be anxious or you're going to be prayerful. And this contrast, I think, sheds light on both sides. In prayer, we turn our problems over to God. We set our future into His hands. Our anxiety results in our insistence on holding on to these things ourselves, bearing them exclusively on our own shoulders. And we worry about what might happen in an uncertain future. I like Winston Churchill's comment about the old man who said on his deathbed that he had had a lot of trouble in his life, most of which had never happened. How much of our anxiety is worry about what might happen? But again, I think fundamentally this attitude reflects a faulty theology. Have you understood the sovereignty of God? The truth that our God rules the world? Have you grasped that God is in control of all that transpires in the universe? Nothing ever surprises Him. Nothing catches Him off guard. Nothing can hinder His good purposes. And more than that, have you understood the fatherhood of God? That this almighty and powerful God has adopted us into His family through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are now His own children. Shall He not care for us? Consider the birds of the air, Jesus says. Your Father cares for them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Why should you worry, He says. The sovereign King of the universe is our Heavenly Father. Do you get that? And it's in prayer that we put that theology to work as we lay our anxious thoughts at the foot of the cross of Christ. And in prayer, we leave our uncertainty in the certain hands of our Heavenly Father. And Peter puts it like this: cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. I like the words of Martin Luther in his rather blunt style. Pray and let God worry. Claim this promise. in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I encourage you, commit that verse, those two verses, to memory and hold on to them. But notice also that Paul tells us that we are to pray with thanksgiving. We're to be thankful. Make your request be known to God with thanksgiving, he says. It's a simple thing. Thanksgiving. But it profoundly affects our relationship with God. We'll talk more about this when we gather for our Thanksgiving communion service in a few weeks. But here I would just say that until we acknowledge that we owe everything to God's gracious provision in our lives, we cannot know him as we ought. God's peace comes to those with thankful hearts, to those who can reflect upon the goodness of God, even when some things around them may not look so good. As someone has said, thanksgiving for past benefits is the surest road to confidence in future ones. So give thanks. Gaining the peace of God. It's a peace, Paul says, that transcends all human understanding. It transcends all human understanding because it is a peace that doesn't depend on the logic of our circumstances. From a human point of view, looking only at what our secular world can comprehend, how could we ever be at peace? I mean, the world is raging all around us. The future is uncertain. Threats to our well-being are everywhere, from climate change to cyber warfare to random shooters. Why should we ever be at peace? But there is a source of peace that our secular world knows nothing of. It is found in the God who is peace. You see, our God is always at peace. Nothing can surprise him. Nothing can cause him to be anxious or afraid. He's the sovereign king, the loving Lord. He is peace itself. And as that we put our trust in this God, his peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He will surround us with a protective shield, not against trouble, but against fear in the face of trouble. And this is a peace that comes from an attitude, a disposition, a deep settled confidence that a loving Heavenly Father is in control of the details of your life and of this whole world. Be assured. This peace is not characterized by an absence of conflict. It doesn't come through withdrawing from the hubbub of life and all its stresses. No, it is a serenity even in the midst of the strain and tension of modern life. We may be assaulted every day and every hour with threats and anxieties and worries, but God's peace still guards us, shielding us, protecting us. And we must understand that the peace of God, it's not something that we can experience apart from God. It's not something he gives to us like a drug outside of himself, which tranquilizes our frazzled spirits. No, peace of God is nothing other than a relationship with him. It is an assurance of his presence with us, for he himself is the God of peace. And so our final two verses of our passage, Paul speaks of that presence of God with us with two further exhortations. Verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I mean, what do they say? Garbage in, garbage out? What are you filling your minds with? Where do you go for moral encouragement and inspiration? Now, this is a challenge to us in our entertainment-soaked world. It can be hard to find stories that have redeeming characters and themes that lift our hearts and encourage our souls. But there are things out there. And sometimes, frankly, I find them in sports. I have to say there was something inspiring about the Washington Nationals' amazing championship journey. I mean, mid-May, they were 19-31, having lost almost twice as many games as they had won. There was talk of firing the manager. Their odds of winning the World Series were 1 0.5%. They never gave up. In the playoffs, five times they were faced with elimination. And in each of those games, they came from behind to win. And so people, you read stories about them, people talk about the moral qualities, the virtues of this underdog team. They talk about their perseverance and fortitude. They overcame setbacks. They had faith in each other. They held together as a team, encouraging one another and supporting one another. Faith, hope, love, you can see it. And I think there's a lot there that is admirable and worthy of praise. Now, it is striking as you look at this list in verse 8, there's nothing distinctively Christian about the virtues here. In fact, this list could just as easily have come from some manual of Stoic moral instruction. But make no mistake, Paul may hold up Greek virtues in verse 8, but in verse 9, he makes it very clear that the last word lies with distinctively Christian teaching. That is learned as a lesson, received as a tradition, heard in Paul's preaching, and seen in his example. Put common virtue in your mind, think about these things, but more importantly, put Christian living into practice, Paul says, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, don't expect God's peace if you're not willing to live in God's ways. For it will always be true, there is no peace for the wicked. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Jesus offers us peace because he offers us himself, his own life given for us on a cross, so that we might have peace with God and so come to know the glorious God of peace. So do you feel stressed out? Does your life seem out of control? I urge you to come to this God of peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here, be encouraged. You can have peace in a troubled world, for the God of peace will be with you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Be not afraid. And if you're still seeking peace, look no further. Open your eyes to the God of peace for those who seek him. The Lord is near. So let's pray as I invite our servers to come forward as we prepare for the communion table. As we pray, I read words from Scripture. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The psalmist says, when anxiety was great within me, your consolation, O Lord, brought me joy. And Isaiah says, you, Lord, will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Oh Lord, give us your peace. We pray. Amen. Amen. We come now.